Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome back. I'm not on.
I am on.
Thank you. Yeah. Thank you, Gene. She does a good job up there. Safe and sound. Thank you. Yes. Thank you for my excused absence last week. It was a nice trip. Due process is alive and well in the Presbyterian Church, in case you were wondering. So that's what we were dealing with. We are coming this morning to Genesis chapters 48 and 49 and getting just a wee bit of a late start, although that's okay because it was a wonderful first service and I don't mind giving up that 5 minutes or so to the excellent presentation from our young people who are back from San Francisco and from Tijuana. These two chapters, we should be able to make it through most of this material this morning, leaving one chapter then next week. And next week will be, as you know, the last of our sessions together this church school year. So we break at the end of May. We'll be back as planned. So we're just coming out even. This took some thought. I don't know if you noticed that. Coming out right on the button there. And so I'm pleased with that. But in order to do that, we need to cover both these chapters. So we'll plow right in. We actually didn't quite finish chapter 47 last week, or last time we were together, 2 weeks ago. So I want to just pick up those details, verse 27 of chapter 47, and then going right on into 48. You recall where we left things? Jacob has been reunited with his beloved son, Joseph. He thought he was dead. And now, at the end of his life, at least the last chapter of his life, much to his astonishment, he finds that this son of his is still alive. And he's now traveled to Egypt and there been reunited with Joseph, and they, in this wonderful moment of pathos, share those weeping, joyful tears of having once again been reunited. And now Jacob settles in patriarchal blessing and prediction that's associated not simply with Joseph and his sons, but with all the sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. It's a remarkable text, very important, and so we'll try to get through it as efficiently as we can, and then, as I say, leave 1 week left for chapter 50. So let's start at verse 27, and we'll pick up there right after we have a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful that you have, in your great grace, given us the opportunity to gather here, and as we've traced the career of Jacob now to this final chapter of his life, we thank you for all that we've learned, for the encouragement that we've derived from the lessons that come through his story. We pray that as we continue this examination of these texts of Scripture, that you would bless our conversation, that all of it would be to the honor of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, page, if you're looking around, page 45, this is chapter 47, verse 27, and picking up there. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the region of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful and multiplied exceedingly. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. So we had Jacob actually arriving now in Egypt when Joseph was just around 30 years old, or actually about 37 years old, and now we've had 17 years have elapsed. And so these last 17 years, obviously, of Jacob's life have probably been, of all of the tumultuous times of his life, the most stable, the most predictable, I suppose, but we know nothing of it. We just have this 17-year report. So we don't know anything in particular of what was going on. Jacob dies at the age of one Israel, that is the Egypt, for another roughly 200 years. Paul tells us in Galatians, from the covenant with Abraham to the covenant with Moses, the first half of that, the first 215 years, are really the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The last 215 years are the period of time that the people of Israel were in Egypt. So it's about half of what many people suppose. Although 215 years is a long time, you know. I mean, what were you doing 215 years ago, you know? The national history of the United States is, you know, what? Not much more than that. You figure 1790, roughly, would be 215 years ago. So that's a long time for these people to be there in Egypt. So we shouldn't minimize that. And obviously there was explosive growth over these years, although mathematically it's certainly feasible that they could have grown to the size that the scriptures report. And so in any event, we don't know much about that time except that eventually they came to be enslaved in Egypt, though they were really honored guests when they first arrived, as we see here. All right, so picking up at verse 29. When the time of Israel's death drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If I found favor with you, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal loyally and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt. When I lie down with my ancestors, carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial places." He answered, "I will do as you've said." And he said, "Swear to me." And so he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself on the head of his bed. It was very important to Jacob that he be buried with his father and grandfather, presumably in the cemetery that was purchased by Abraham from the Hittites, as you recall, that cave of Machpelah, as it's called, became the burial place not only of Abraham and Sarah, but also of Isaac, and then finally of Jacob. And so the instruction here is that once Jacob has died, he should be carried back to Canaan and buried there where God had promised this great inheritance. This was almost a symbolically significant thing, that Jacob should be buried there in the land that had been promised to him and to his descendants. And so that was the instruction. And quite an entourage accomplishes that. If you know the story, you know that Pharaoh provides quite a caravan to go from Egypt back into Canaan, and this entire process has some pomp and circumstance associated with it, as we'll eventually see. All right, that brings us to chapter 48 now, beginning at verse 1. After this, Joseph was told, "Your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. When Jacob was told, "Your son Joseph has come to you," he summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and he blessed me and said to me, 'I'm going to make you fruitful and increase your numbers. I will make you a company of peoples, and I will give you this land to your offspring after you for a perpetual holding.' Therefore, your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you are now mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are. As for the offspring born to you after them, they shall be yours. They shall be recorded in the names of their brothers with regard to their inheritance. For when I came from Padan, Rachel, alas, died in the land of Canaan on the way, while there was still some distance to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath," that is, Bethlehem. So here's a remarkable text, and quite important, really, for the rest of Old Testament history. Joseph was told, "Your father is ill." The Hebrew doesn't mean he's got the flu, you know, or a cold. This is an illness that leads to death. And so it was understood by Joseph that Jacob was now really reaching the very last days of his life. And so Joseph takes his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, who had already been born to him. They're about 20 years old by this time, probably 19 to 20 years old, right in that age range. And he takes them to Jacob. The reason he takes them has been somewhat a subject of conversation, but I think probably the reason is because Joseph may have been a little concerned himself about exactly their status. They were born, after all, of an Egyptian woman. And as a rule, the Israelites did not marry outside the clan, as we've seen many times. And obviously Joseph had, because of circumstances that he couldn't exactly control, married outside the family. And we don't know if he'd had any conversations with Jacob about that, but it may be that in the back of his mind he was a little worried about, what about Manasseh and Ephraim? Are they going to be deemed members of the covenant community in good standing, or is there any shadow that is on their lives and their status here? And so that may be what caused Joseph to bring his two sons now, in particular, to Jacob, just to clarify what their situation is going to be. Presumably, Jacob does more than Joseph expected. He not only, you know, includes them, but he actually elevates them and adopts them so that they virtually become sons of Jacob as opposed to sons of Joseph. So far from being left out, they're actually brought even more deeply in as into patriarchal status here. Verse 2, when Jacob was told, "Your son Joseph has come to you," he summoned his strength and sat up in bed. That's a wonderful term. He summoned his strength. Many times, you know, when people are just on the verge of their last days, they can somehow whomp up this last effort. And I think that must be what Jacob was doing. Usually that's what does a man, of course. You know, that last effort is exhausting. But Jacob summons his strength now to have this final business transacted that's so important to him and to his son Joseph. Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan." God Almighty is the Hebrew word El Shaddai, once again, shows up strategically in the book of Genesis, meaning that God is the one who has preserved and protected Jacob all along the way. Even at those dark moments when Jacob thought he was abandoned, God was still there, like that poem you've all read, Footprints in the Sand kind of deal. You know, even those times when Jacob thought that God was gone, he was carrying Jacob and El Shaddai, the great powerful one. And so now at long last, Jacob sees that clearly. As he reviews the providences in his life, he sees what earlier had been so obscure to him, and he confirms that confidence now to Joseph. "God said to me, 'I'm going to make you fruitful and increase your numbers. I will make of you a company of people and give this land to your offspring for a perpetual holding.'" This is the patriarchal covenant. It's the last time it's given. The patriarchs in the Old Testament are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the 12 sons of Jacob that actually become 13 sons. And it's almost 14, really, if you include both Ephraim and Manasseh. And so these are the final patriarchs, and this becomes the bedrock in the Old Testament of the whole covenant of grace that really is the linchpin tying the Old Testament to the New. Christ comes as the fulfillment of all that was implied in the covenant of grace that God made with the patriarchs. And so this is so important from a New Testament point of view. Paul hammers that point away, that those who are in Christ are seed of Abraham and heirs of the promises to Abraham and his seed. Well, Abraham and the patriarchs are, in a sense, one end of that great story, and the other bookend, then, is Christ himself. And all of us who are in Christ are recipients of that very promise, you see, that God has made that promise to him and through him and Christ, then ultimately to us. And that's going to be the last time we'll have a patriarchal blessing. This is Jacob saying, "I am adopting these sons, and they are going to become sons on the status of my other sons, such as Reuben or Simeon, who he specifically mentions here." So this is a very significant elevation of Manasseh and Ephraim, and really probably more than Joseph could have hoped for. The reason, apparently, that Jacob does this, and it seems to be implied a little bit later, is that here Jacob is distinguishing the two blessings that ordinarily flow to the firstborn. As we've seen on other occasions, the firstborn son, or the son that's given at least that status, who may not have been born first, but is the firstborn by designated status, would have two great benefits. He would have the birthright, which gave him precedence or authority over the rest of his brothers, his siblings, and he would have the double blessing. And the double blessing would mean he'd get a double share of the father's inheritance. So both of those would usually flow as a benefit to the person in the position of the firstborn. Here, Jacob is distinguishing them. He's separating them. He's going to make Judah his firstborn by status, as we'll see in a moment, but he's giving the double blessing to Joseph. So he separates those two. He gives the double blessing to Joseph by elevating his two sons and giving each of them a share of the inheritance as if they were sons of Jacob in their own right, you see. So it's a little bit of a legal transaction, and you know, he's doing this probably mostly in deference to Joseph because of the abuse that Joseph had experienced and because of his deep affection for the mother of Joseph, who was Rachel, who was his beloved wife, you recall, who died at an earlier time. And all of that seems to be what's going on beneath the surface here. So he adopts Ephraim and Manasseh and makes them sons as if they were sons of Jacob himself. Then he says, as for the offspring born after them, they will be yours. This doesn't apply to any other children of Joseph, only those first two. We don't know if Joseph had any other children, by the way. We're never told that. We can assume he probably did. It would have been unusual probably to stop with two kids, but nevertheless, we're never told either way. So they will be regarded as yours. And then he seems to give this explanatory comment here. The last for his wife now dead and his son of that wife who he loved so much and had been separated from for so many years. He does this extraordinary side benefit to him, the double blessing going then to Joseph. All right, verse 8. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, who are these? Joseph said to his father, they are my sons whom God has given me here. And he said, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, and he could not see well. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, I did not expect to see your face, and here God has let me see your children also. Then Joseph removed them from his father's knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right, and brought them near him. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the hand of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the hand of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. He blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my ancestors, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who's been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all harm, bless the boys. And in him let my name be perpetuated, and the name of my ancestors, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow in it. Israel, he's quite able to recognize them, asks, who are these? Joseph said to his father, these are my sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. They were born to me here. And Jacob says, please bring them to me. You know, if you've been in this class, you have to remember and you have to think with a little bit of wry humor about how similar this is, at least in aspects, to the last stages of Isaac's life. You remember Isaac was failing in his eyesight, and Isaac was wanting to bless the son that was his firstborn, but by God's decree was not supposed to receive the blessing, Esau. And Jacob had sneaked in, you recall, and under a kind of ruse had taken to blessing him. And that was the old man. And all the turn holds one on. So these sons, 1 year old, are presented then to Jacob. And Jacob embraces each of them. Each of them apparently on their knees there as Jacob is sitting on the bed. And so he blesses each of them in that way. And then Joseph himself bows down to the ground in the typical Near Eastern fashion to give great deference and respect and reverence to his father. Israel says, verse 11, I didn't even expect to see you again, let alone your children. And this, of course, is a very joyful thing, once again, to recognize that. And then we have this development. Joseph removed them from his father's knee, and he brought them before his father, expecting Manasseh to be on Jacob's right, so that Jacob's right hand, the preferable position of blessing would be given to Manasseh, the firstborn son, and then the lesser status, left hand, to Ephraim, who was the secondborn son. And so Joseph has everything tidy, just exactly the way it's supposed to be, you know, and he maneuvers his sons there so that they are going to receive these blessings, one from the one and one from the other hand of Jacob, as it were. And then Jacob does this odd thing. As he's reaching out, of course, for Manasseh, his hand kind of steers over to Ephraim, and his left hand crosses over and lands on Manasseh's head. And Joseph doesn't like that very much, as we're going to see in a moment. He's a little distressed about that, not quite sure what to do here. This is not what he was expecting. And so we see his distress will show up in just a moment. But this, of course, is something that Jacob is doing, undoubtedly, we would say from a biblical perspective, under a divine prompting. He's not just doing this willy-nilly. It's not just a capricious kind of arbitrary thing here on Jacob's part, that somehow or other, he is departing from what was expected. He's taking a little bit of a left turn here. But Jacob should have known. I mean, Jacob was certainly expert in these matters. You may recall that when Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, Ishmael was born first, but by God's design, Isaac became the firstborn, you see. And then, of course, Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau was born first, but Jacob became the firstborn by definition. The significance of that was that each of those who became the firstborn became, by that intrusion, as it were, of God's sovereign purpose, the seed of Abraham. And now, as if to just confirm that once again, in a sort of echo of the same thing, we have Manasseh was born first, but Ephraim becomes the firstborn. This is picked up by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, and becomes a very strategic part of his reasons that he gives in chapter 9 of Romans, in which he's engaged in this conversation about who are the seed of Abraham, you see. And of course, the first century Jewish people, born Jewish by, you know, by birth and by blood and by all of the cultic aspects of life in first century Israel, assumed that they were the true Jewish people. And Paul drops a bomb on that idea by saying, no, those who are of faith are the seed of Abraham. That it's God's sovereign declaration. It's the children of promise who are made seed of Abraham. John the Baptist says God can raise up from these stones seed of Abraham. And the whole point there is that God says who the seed of Abraham are. It's not something that's just automatic by birth. And a little hint of that is already seen in the story of the patriarchs here. And so this is not too surprising that Jacob would do this. And yet, of course, from Joseph's point of view, it's inexplicable, and he raises a question about it, as we'll see in a moment. So then this blessing is given. He blessed Joseph. He blessed Joseph, notice, verse 15, blessing him through his sons, and said, "The God before whom my ancestors Abraham and Isaac walked," so it was the God of my father and grandfather, "the God who's been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who's redeemed me," just using a kind of a description of God now as an angelic presence, as it were, not to say God is an angel, but in a sense the way God cared for him was like an angelic presence. And then these remarkable words, "bless the boys." Bless the boys. Jacob blesses the boys. And they were blessed. This is quite interesting and something that should, I think, intrigue all of us. That God blesses, but he blesses through human instruments. At this point, Jacob reaches out his hand, puts it on the head of Ephraim and Manasseh, and pronounces a blessing, and God blesses through that. It isn't that Jacob had intrinsic powers, some sort of magical, capabilities here or anything like that. No, this is God's blessing, but it's through a human instrument. That's something we need to appreciate as the people of God, that God blesses us. In a sense, the same blessing that God gave through Jacob to those boys comes rattling down, echoing down through the history of God's redemptive work among His people, so that in a sense it reaches even us. That when Jacob blessed the boys, that is still happening. And when we come to church, God uses the instrumentality of the means of grace in the church, in a sense, to put His hand on our heads. We walk into this church building. We sit down in the pew. You may not quite feel it, but it's there. It's happening. In a sense, Jacob's hand is reaching down through the centuries of the church's life and reaching you and saying, bless this boy. Bless this girl. Bless this woman. Bless this man. Bless these people. This is the patriarchal blessing. And it comes through these means. Now, the reason you don't know it, but I'm actually closing in on a little commercial here that I'm planning, as I've mentioned to you before, to do at least part of the year next year. I want to devote to a series on what we call the means of grace, particularly the means of grace that come to us through the ministry of God's church. And really, the thing I'm concerned about is that we all fully appreciate this point. That when we come into this place, God is in the business of blessing us, putting His hand on our head and pronouncing a blessing, but He does it through means. Jacob was the means of blessing those boys, and He blesses us through the means of those devices that are found in the life of the church. So the preaching of the gospel, you see, the singing of songs, music, the sacraments, prayer, all of these things become part of how God reaches us and touches us. They are all, as it were, God's hand of blessing, and they become the means, the means whereby this blessing reaches us. I think we don't think about that often enough, and it seems to me that we spend so much time squabbling about, you know, what worship should be and what makes me feel good. I think we forget what it's really all about here, what's really going on. Now, I don't mean you squabble. You understand. It's people out there. You know, you obviously don't, but I think if at least we develop a little understanding of this, we may help others who are engaged in unnecessary cantankerousness over some of these issues. So that's what I want to do next year, at least for a few months, and that's why I'm seizing this opportunity to mention it right now. Bless these boys, bless them, and in them let my name be perpetuated, and the name of my ancestors, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude. And that indeed happened. I mean, to this day, you say the name Israel to anybody, and, you know, that is a meaningful term. Now, it may be politically loaded these days, obviously, but the point is the name has been preserved, has it not, throughout history. And who hasn't heard of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? I mean, this blessing took. And to this day, we see the great evidence of that in the world, even the world in which we live. Verse 17, when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to his father, not so, father. Since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will invoke blessings, saying, God make you like Ephraim and like Manasseh. So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and bring you again to the land of your ancestors. I now give to you one portion more than to your brothers. Here's the double portion part, you see. The portion that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. All right, so Joseph objects. He actually tries to reach out and physically redirect his father's hand to the head of Manasseh. But Jacob won't allow it. He knows what he's doing. This is not a slip-up, a little bit of old age, you know, lapse here. No, no, no. He knows exactly what's going on. And Joseph has to, at this point, submits to his father's direction. This is both a blessing, but it's also a prediction. What Jacob is saying here is that as between these two, they are both going to become great tribes in Israel, but Ephraim will become the more prominent one, which indeed took place. If you know the history of Israel in the Old Testament, you know that at a certain point, the two kingdoms split. And Judah, along with Benjamin, became the southern kingdom, with the capital there in Jerusalem. But 10 of the tribes broke off and established their own kingdom to the north. And one of the most common designations of those tribes, those 10 tribes, was Ephraim. In the prophets especially, they're frequently referred to as Ephraim because Ephraim became indeed the dominant tribe among those 10. And so what is happening here is really partly a prediction and also a fulfillment of the very thing that that Jacob was expressing in terms of this blessing. Both of them would be blessed, obviously, but Ephraim would become the dominant one. The last couple of verses here simply confirm what I was mentioning earlier, that a double blessing now is being given, mentioned as the reference to that. So Jacob was now as a means to bless Joseph or his son. So the commentators just scratch their heads and say, you know, not quite sure what historical event is being referred to there. All right, we're running short on time here, so let's go. 49. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather around that I may tell you what will happen to you in the days to come. Assemble and hear, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel your father." So now this is a separate meeting, took place probably very soon after the one we've just been hearing of, taking them basically in the order of their birth. And so let's just go through these. It's kind of interesting. First of all is Reuben, his firstborn. Verse 3. "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my vigor, excelling in rank and excelling in power, unstable as water. You shall no longer excel, because you went up onto your father's bed, then you defiled it. You went up on my couch." Reuben, he's a problem guy, you know. We've already seen that. He's not stable. He's kind of rash. He talks before he thinks. Now, this one incident that's alluded to here is mentioned in chapter 35, verse 22. We didn't cover it at the time. We just were kind of moving fast at that point. Reuben, for some reason that's not explained, we know nothing more about it, but somehow he had this very inappropriate relationship with one of his father's concubines, Bilhah. Why that happened, how it happened, nobody knows, but obviously Israel was very unhappy about it and remembers it and actually uses that as the principal justification to pass over Reuben and not make him the firstborn. You see, even though he was born first, he's set aside now for that particular rank, even though otherwise there's some kind things that are said of him here. Next two sons are Simeon and Levi. They were the next in order, the next two sons of Leah, as you recall. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. "May I never come into their council, may I never be joined to their company, for in their anger they killed men, and at their whim they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." So this is not really a real wonderful blessing here. This is again recalling that massacre at Shechem, in which Simeon and Levi were trying to vindicate the honor of their younger sister Dinah, if you recall that story. And again, Jacob was not a supporter of that. He thought that that was a very ghastly and misguided strategy on their parts. And for that, he also passes over them. So Reuben, Simeon, Levi are all passed over. Simeon and Levi were both scattered in Israel, although in very different ways. Simeon just sort of shrunk until by the time of Joshua, Simeon didn't even get a land of its own, but actually had land inside the territory of another tribe. Simeon became the smallest of the tribes in Israel. Levi, of course, had a very different trajectory, becoming the priestly tribe, never held any land in Israel either, but was scattered throughout Israel, becoming, as it were, the intellectual class, the teachers, the priests, and so on. And so Levi was actually ultimately very blessed, but it still was scattered in Israel in the sense that is suggested here. So that brings us to Judah, the fourth. And of course, Judah is the shining star. And this is a wonderful text, verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He crouches down. He stretches out like a lion. Like a lioness, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and the obedience of the peoples is his. Binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washes his garments in wine, and his robe in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. That's a wonderful Hebraic, poetic description. Judah, of course, has become increasingly prominent, as we've noted on several occasions in the past. His name means praise. And so an intentional pun on his name here, your brothers will praise you, back in verse 8. He will be the ruling tribe. David, of course, was of Judah. Christ himself was born of the tribe of Judah. And so he's the royal tribe. Verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp. That is a young lion in the very peak of its energy and ferociousness, is the idea. From the prey and there throughout the Old Testament. But of course, the culminating reference to that lion image with respect to Judah comes in the New Testament in Revelation chapter 5, where John is in that great sanctuary that he describes there in that text, but he's weeping because no one is worthy to open the scroll that's sealed with seven seals. And one of the elders says to him, don't weep, look, the lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed. And this image that's begun here in Genesis 49, goes all the way through. You see the redemptive history and finds that culminating moment. And of course, that lion of the tribe of Judah, as we well aware, is no one other than Christ himself. That he is the one who culminates that great image that's set before us in these verses. Similarly, verse 10 is messianic. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. Literally, it reads, till Shiloh comes. The scepter will not depart from Judah till Shiloh comes. Shiloh was a little creek in Israel, not all that important, but the word Shiloh has some affinity to the Hebrew word shalom, and is generally regarded as referring to Messiah as the one who would bring peace, the peace of Israel, the Pax Israeli, you see, which is still longed for. That peace is therefore culminated once again from a Christian point of view in Messiah, the Prince of Peace. And the scepter will not depart from Judah. The rule, the royalty, the authority will remain in Judah. David was of the tribe of Judah. David would not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel, was the promise to him, the Davidic promise, until Messiah comes, until the greater son of David, who would reign not only over Israel, but all the cosmos. And from the New Testament point of view, that's what we affirm. Jesus says, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. And he ascends to his throne and he reigns this day, today, reigning. And he will reign until he puts every enemy under his feet, the last of which is death itself. And so all of this is, you know, richly buried in these pronouncements that are made by Jacob to his son Judah. The last two verses there, descriptive really of Judah's great handsomeness, cutting a striking figure here. His eyes are darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. All of that is sort of Hebraic poetry to just celebrate really the remarkable image that would be represented by Judah. Next, verse 13, next son is Zebulun, shall settle at the shore of the sea. He shall be a haven for ships. His border shall be at Sidon. Zebulun was to the north, did have borders approaching the Mediterranean, never quite got there, and Phoenicia. Phoenicia, the principal cities of Phoenicia were Tyre and Sidon. And so just as the prediction had it, that's where Zebulun wound up. Issachar, verse 14, is a strong donkey lying down between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good, that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to the burden and became a slave at forced labor. Odd statement, but Issachar was given very good land in Israel when the land was divided up in the book of Joshua. Issachar's land was very fertile, but Issachar never fielded an army. And so Issachar actually paid tribute to the surrounding tribes, his brothers as it were, to defend Issachar and that good land. And so he became a tributary to his surrounding neighbors there in Israel. That's undoubtedly the sense of that text. Dan, verse 16, shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a snake. Not quite as impressive as a lion. Dan shall be a snake by the roadside, a viper along the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider falls backward. Dan probably has the worst reputation in the future history of Israel. Dan was the tribe furthest to the north. We've used the expression Dan to Beersheba, north to south. Dan was the gateway to the world of paganism. Its borders were on the Gentile regions there to the north, to Syria and so on. And Dan therefore became the means whereby paganism and idolatry osmosed into Israel. And for that reason, Dan was generally regarded as the source of idolatry in Israel. He did have a judge. Samson was of the tribe of Dan, so that certainly happened. But he also became, as it were, a snake. That's not a complimentary image. It's not like a lion, and Dan seems to have lived down to that reputation by the time the history was completed. Oh, dear. And verse 18 says, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. And I'll tell you, the time would be improvident and not appropriate to zip through the rest of this so rapidly in the 180 seconds that are left. So what I think I'll do is throw in the towel. We'll stop right here. We'll pick up here next week. And, of course, the main thing we want to get to is the great statement of Joseph in chapter 50, which we'll do next week. But we'll also pick up the rest of chapter 49. At that point. Thank you all. Appreciate your comments. Very good. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are grateful for your grace and mercy. We thank you for this remarkable conclusion to a remarkable story of the life of Jacob. And we pray that as we continue to wrap things up over the next week, that we would see how you and your providence are still a God who intrudes graciously to accomplish things that are exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. We're so grateful for that. We acknowledge it's nothing but your goodness and your grace that does the... Amen.